Bibles with you this morning. Again, we're going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be picking up our thought this morning in chapter 14, verse 33. If you recall, the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the different gifts of the Spirit, and chapter 14, particularly honing in upon tongues and prophecy. And Paul, he went through great detail to explain how tongues are supposed to be used and how they're not supposed to be used. And verse 33, we read it today. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That means in every church that calls the Lord Jesus their Lord, it's supposed to be one that is of peace and not confusion. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word this morning?
Father, we just pray today that your voice be heard through the sermon and the message that is about to be preached by Pastor Carey. Lord, we pray that our hearts be open to receive what is truth and righteousness. And we ask that all of us experience your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, the first thing I think that we learn from this is that God is not honored where there is disharmony within the church. One of the things that God hates is when there's discord amongst the brethren, when there's, you know, that division, what have you. Any kind of frenzy or competition that's created, again, should not be ever, ever. Where there is chaos and discord, the Spirit, it's not in control, it's the flesh. But where the Spirit rules, there will always be peace. That's the byproduct of the Spirit being present, peace. Okay? We should never believe that order is beyond us, because it is. It's always, by the help and the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in peace. And we can, even though there may be times where we disagree, you know? We should remember that the greatest gift of all that God's given us is love, right?
Yeah, amen.
And on the basis of that, and on the basis of every other gift, you know, it should be love. And if there's love present, you know, I don't think there'd be any abuse at all in the church. If love is present, there's no abuse.
That's right. That's right.
And we should remember that God is not the author of confusion. Always, always. If we are confused about any given subject within the church, we need to wait upon the Lord and not trust in our own understanding. Wait upon Him. He'll give us the understanding that we need. He'll show us in His Word. Amen? I read an illustration. There was a speedboat driver who had recently survived a racing accident. And he said that he had been at near top speeds when he lost his control of his boat and veered slightly and hit a wave at a dangerous angle. The combined forces of the speed and the size of the angle of the wave sent his boat spinning crazily in the air, and he was thrown from his seat, propelled deeply into the water, so deep that in fact he had no idea which direction was surface and which was the bottom. He had to remain calm and wait for the buoyancy of his life vest to begin pulling himself up. Once he discovered which way he was up, he could swim to the surface. The point is that sometimes we find ourselves surrounded by confusing options too, don't we? We're too deeply immersed in some problems, we just don't know which way is up. You ever been that way? You just don't know what to think about certain subjects or doctrines and things like that? Again, you need to wait and allow the Word of God to show you. This is something that's clearly seen in a lot of the workings of the church. A lot of people are confused when it comes to the gifts especially. So we need to learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God's Word. In spite of the fact that so many doctrines in the church are out there trying to convince you otherwise of the truth. Again, that's why we have to rely upon God's Word. And that's why Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 are so important for us to remember. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, I encourage you to underline these two verses in your Bible. It says, In Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Then it says, "Don't lean on your own understanding." We say we trust the Lord with all of our hearts, but I'll tell you something that's really hard to do is not trust in your own understanding. But it says, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him." How do you acknowledge Him? You acknowledge His Word. And when you do that, He shall, not might, he shall direct your paths. And again, many churches end up like the assembly of the Ephesians, that they didn't know which end was up. You know, and we read in Acts 19, verse 32, it says, "And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not even know what they had come together for." Now, I realize that this is talking about an unbelieving group that had come to speak against Paul. But I thought, my goodness, that sounds a lot like churches today. They come together and they don't even know what they're coming together for, because they are so contentious about doctrines and things like that. Folks, we've got to always remember that it's all about Jesus. Amen. It's all about the joy of the Lord. And He is our joy. He is our peace. Amen? So that brings us to our next verse here. Verse 34 through 35. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in churches." Boy, you talk about a controversial couple of verses. Now, Paul has been accused of being an old, bitter bachelor that felt threatened by women exercising the gifts of the Spirit and what have you. But again, that kind of conclusion doesn't support the rest of the Word of God, especially it doesn't fit chapter 11, which we've already studied. And in that chapter, it seems to indicate that women are to have vocal participation in worship. In particular, Paul described praying and prophesying within the congregation. Look at that verse in chapter 11, verse 5. "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved." Okay? So again, what was happening here? Why was Paul using such strong words here in chapter 14, verse 34 through 35? And I think the best conclusion is that some women were just causing disorder in the church. If you understood the way the assembly was at that time, the men sat down below where the women sat, either in the back of them or up above in a balcony. Okay, separated from the men. It's not like it is today. We're all melded together. And a lot of times what might have been happening, most commentators I've read on this subject said that women were saying, "Hey, Albert, what's that all about?" You know? And talking. Getting louder and distracting. You see? But folks, regardless of your gender, I think there's a lesson here for all of us. I've gone to different church services where I've sat there and I've entered into worship or listening to a message to hear people in back of me talking and people in front of me talking. Folks, it's distracting. It's taking people's eyes off of the one we should be focused on, Jesus. You see, there's so many different ways that we can be distracted. A lot of times people don't think that they can be heard whenever they're talking to one another. But they're louder than what people think. You know, at the very most, if it's just noise, it's taking your eyes off the Lord. It's very distractive. Folks, we have a responsibility to be able to keep our tongue in check when it comes to being in worship. We got to remember that worship etiquette, you might say. Like, worship is not a time for incessant talking, because it's distracting. Worship is not a time for getting up, coming and going, getting water and coffee, and so on. Why? Because it's distracting. Brother Dale here last year, I think it was, said, "Please don't get up and get coffee and things like that." Look, we don't mind you bringing coffee in here or water in here, but do it before the church service, okay? Getting up and continually going and getting coffee and water, then going to the bathroom. I mean, you know, my kids were the worst at this. Getting up and going two or three times during a church service, I'm thinking, my goodness, I'm going to take you guys to the doctor. Something's wrong with you. You can't wait and hold it until after the church service? I mean, if you got to go, you got to go. But listen, every time somebody gets up, you know what people do? Distracting. I was talking to Brother Terry about this too. This is one of the things that's always kind of been my pet peeve. When I'm sharing the word and I hear this Click, click, click. Folks, groom yourselves at home. This isn't the place to groom yourself. You know, let's be honest. If it's distracting me, it's got to be distracting other people. You know, Terry was telling me that at another church there, he was at, there's people who are on Facebook, looking at Facebook during the message. You know, is that appropriate? No. See, we gotta use our heads a little bit, and we gotta think a little bit about worship etiquette. Not only, in fact, should we be entering in ourselves, but my goodness, we should never, ever hinder somebody else from entering into worship. You know, it sounds like, you know, I'm trying to put you into bondage of some kind. I'm really not, you know. I mean, if you want to continue to do that, you're going to continue to do it. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm just sharing with you what we should be doing, you see. We each have a responsibility to see that the environment of worship and our gathering together is conducive to each other's growth in the faith and getting people focused on the Lord. Look at verse 36 through 38 now. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Isn't that just what I just said? Listen, if you're going to be ignorant, just be ignorant, you know. But there is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things, you know. Now, we're to recognize that our reception of the truth is not unique to us. Paul wanted them to clearly understand that no one could claim special revelation. None of them had gifts that nobody else had either. And there's a lot of people that like to be lifted up and thought of as being very special because of the gift that God may have given them. If that's what you're thinking about you and your gift, you're wrong. You see, the gift of tongues, for example, interpretations, prophecy, all these things, they don't add to the Word of God. They confirm the Word of God. Unfortunately, the Corinthians, they had the audacity to place themselves above what the Scripture said and even above what the Apostle Paul, what he had told them. But Paul refutes this pretty soundly. And in this, the verses of Scripture that we look at, there's kind of a touch of sarcasm there, isn't there? Did it come to you only? You know, if you're so spiritual, you got it all wired together? Truly spiritual people, I believe, always recognize the authority of the Scriptures. And they will submit to it. Amen. How many of you have heard of a fellow by the name of Ray Stedman? He's a very good Bible teacher. He tells this story. He goes, I remember a dear patron saint, Dr. H.A. Ironside. How many of you have heard of him? Great commentator. Telling me of an encounter he had with this woman who came up to him after a meeting. He had spoken on 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, where Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this woman said, sir, you know you've got those words mixed up. They are in the wrong order. You put sanctification before justification. But everyone knows that justification comes first, and then you're sanctified. Dr. Ironside said to her, well, I was simply quoting the Apostle Paul. Oh, she said, that couldn't be. He would never have said that. Well, he said, here's the passage. He turned to it and he read it to her. And after reading it to her, she said, well, Paul couldn't have been very clear on that doctrine of holiness if he wrote that. So the point is that there are some people who assume that they have all the original meaning and inspiration of Scripture that they will ever need. And they're willing to even set aside Scripture to sustain all of their beliefs. The point is clear here. No believer has the right to overrule or alter or disobey God's word. That's the point I think Paul's trying to make to us here. In verse 39 through 40, he says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. Everything in church needs to be done decently. You know, I truly believe that there's no cause for worry, folks, as long as we are motivated by love. I really believe that with all my heart. There are going to be differences, but when we're motivated by love, we're going to be able to achieve unity just simply because we're able to put aside those differences, right? And just love one another. And when joy is, you know, exudes from us and what have you, people see life, you know? I don't know about you, but I see people who are depressed and people who are anxious and angry. And I don't, that's not life. To me, that's not life. A joy of peace and joy and peace are life to me. That's true life. And the Lord says He wants us to have life and life more abundantly. Amen? Now, as we go into chapter 15, I think it's important to lay a few foundational things about Paul's teaching. In that day, in the city of Corinth, it was pretty wild. It was a wild place. It's kind of like, you know, a early New Testament Las Vegas, you might say. A lot of bad things going on in that city. As a matter of fact, they believed that to be called a Corinthian was equal to be calling a person a party animal, because that's what they did all the time. And this was all due to the fact that Corinth had been the center of a lot of Epicurean philosophy. Epicurean philosophy is the eating and drinking and banqueting and just the delights that you experience from that. You see, they believed that there was no eternity. Therefore, man should eat, drink, and be merry in this life, because that's all there is. That's what they taught. Well, this mentality began to enter into the church, and people were believing that, and they were entering into this Epicurean philosophy. There was those who taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, he teaches them that you've got to believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. If you don't believe there's a resurrection from the dead, what's the use of even being a Christian if we're still no one's resurrected? They would say, be a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the cross, and that Jesus atoned for our sins, and He atoned for the sins of all mankind, but don't literally believe that He raised from the dead. Folks, our salvation in Scripture, our salvation is dependent upon the fact that we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Two things. Believe in your heart that He is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, and that God raised Him from the dead. And so Paul lays out very clearly the foolishness of this particular philosophy. In verse 1 through 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if," there's the condition, if denotes the condition, "you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, the Corinthians, they were Greek. And the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. As a matter of fact, I'm talking about the unbelieving Greek. When Paul preached at Athens, when he declared to them the facts about Jesus' resurrection, some of them listened, and most of them mocked Paul as a result of his declaration of what Jesus did when He was raised from the dead. Acts 17, verse 30 through 32, it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you on this matter.'" So folks, it's important to note that these Corinthian believers, they did believe in the resurrection, most of them, but there were some that were getting influenced by this philosophy. Because it says, Paul said, they stood upon the doctrine that he brought. So, if that's true, why did Paul bring this up? Again, like I said, It's because of those who had entered the church and were drawing people away. It doesn't take long for that to happen. I was listening to Jack Van Impe this morning, and it was really, really good. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't like to listen to Jack Van Impe. He's kind of corny and stuff like that. He's a great preacher. I don't care what anybody says. You sit and listen to what he has to say, you can get past a lot of the other stuff. But he was talking this morning about how that in the world right now, there's a movement called Chrysalem. Okay, it's a lot of Christians who are trying to influence people who are in the church that Islam and Christianity are compatible to one another. It's a lie. It's an outright lie. Okay? And I'm going to name names. And people say, you should name names. Why not? Paul did. He named names. You need to know the people who are teaching this doctrine. Rick Warren, for one, is teaching this doctrine. So was Cardinal Dolan, Catholic cardinal from New York City. They've gone to preach at mosques, and they said, we worship the same God. Let's all come together in love. One of the things that Jack brought out that I believe also, it says, if any comes to your door, not bringing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, basically, it says, don't let them in, and do not bid them Godspeed, lest you be partakers of their evil deeds. Why? Because they deny the reality of who Jesus Christ is. They deny that he is the Son of God. They say, Allah does not have a son. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They say, we believe in Jesus. He was a great prophet and everything. When he comes back, he's going to judge all the Jews and the Christians for their error. And anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God are going to burn in the eternal flames of hell. That doesn't sound like that's compatible to Christianity to me, does it to you? And you've got people that are more and more buying into this. The Wycliffe Bible translators took out the term Son of God out of the Scriptures because they were afraid it would offend Muslims. I don't care whether it offends them or not. I'm going to stand firm in my faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are five things you must hold on to that are fundamental to the faith that declares the fact that you are a believer. One is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, he is deity, that he died on that cross and made atonement for our sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and that he's coming again. And if you don't believe that, you got problems. I don't care if you get mad at me or not. I've just told you the truth. And if you don't believe me, read the Word of God. Because it declares it. Amen? Now Paul, he warned the Colossians about giving in to the philosophies of the world. And that's what all this is. This is a philosophy that's coming into the church today, teaching these things, deceiving people. The Bible says that the deception is going to be so great that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. Why is that? Because, I mean, they twist the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let me read that from the New Living Translation. This is Colossians 2 and 8. Do not let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than Christ. Does that sound like what's happening? So Paul spent a lot of time and an effort convincing them of the resurrection. And he did so by sharing the fact that there was eyewitness testimony. And it's so important to remember that testimony and eyewitness testimony, you know, it's valid. Look at verse 5 through 8. And that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as by one born out of due time. About 10 years ago there was a homicide trial in Nassau County in the state of New York. The prosecution was examining their witnesses on the stand. In his testimony, the witness stated that he saw a victim lying on the ground, obviously dead. When the prosecution had finished, the defense lawyer rose on his feet, intent on undermining the credibility of the witness. And conducting the following cross-examination, he said, "Sir, are you a doctor?" "No," he replied, the witness. "Are you a paramedic?" "No, I'm not," the witness stated. "Have you ever been to medical school?" "Never," he said. "Then tell me, how do you know that the victim was indeed dead?" "Well," responded the witness, "I went to his funeral." Pretty clear evidence, don't you think? Now, in every crime scene investigation, it's hard to beat the value of an eyewitness. It really is. And it's this fact that witnesses can often disagree on some significant details of a crime. But the truth is, when you have large numbers of people, eyewitnesses, that tell you the same thing over and over and over again, it's a pretty good indication that what they said they've seen, they have seen. So the Scriptures tells us that we are to make use of the witnesses that we see in Scripture. And even when it comes to anything in life, we're to make use of witnesses, but we're to use certain parameters. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, this concept was so central to any biblical reasoning that the Apostle Paul confronted the church of Corinth with that particular verse of Scripture and their problems. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word shall be established." So again, it's not surprising to find the fact that Jesus himself built his church upon the foundation of a multitude of witnesses. After Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the apostles sensed a need to find a replacement for Judas. Peter points to references from the Old Testament explaining that they should do this way, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." In other words, whoever was going to replace Judas had to be one of the 12, had to be an eyewitness not only of his resurrection, but everything else that Jesus did from the baptism of John all through his ministry until the death and resurrection and burial of Christ. Only two men at that particular time met that criteria. So what that reveals to us is the significance that the apostles placed on the importances of eyewitnesses. When Luke wrote the gospel, he stressed how important he felt firsthand accounts were when it came to writing his book. In Luke 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now later, when Luke wrote his story in the book of Acts, he wrote this at the beginning of the book of Acts. "The former account I made, O Theophilus," this is verse 1 through 3, "of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So, very subtly, Luke is telling us here that, you know, it was important for him to get this straight with his friend Theophilus about the eyewitnesses. And they saw him several times over that period of 40 days. And probably the greatest witness of all was Paul himself, you know. So we see in verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." As an unbeliever, Paul was convinced that Jesus was dead. But Paul began believing Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, this created a radical change in his life, which brought about an incredible persecution and suffering, because so many people believed that he was dead and gone, and that was it. This would also prove that the Lord had indeed been risen from the dead, because Paul was so adamant that he was dead, went about persecuting and killing people. But Paul makes it clear that his salvation was purely an act of God's grace, and that grace worked in him and through him as he served the Lord. When Paul refers to being one born out of due time, he is probably referring to the future salvation of the nation of Israel, when they all, like Paul, will see the Messiah in glory. The Old Testament declares this fact in Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." And in chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" That's how he views the people of Israel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to 16 says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He saved Paul like that first to show us a pattern to everybody how longsuffering God is, no matter what you've done. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Because of the injustice that seems to plague our culture, we could have the tendency to think that if God came on the scene today, surely he would be a God of justice. Yet while God is indeed just, he chooses instead to identify himself as being merciful and gracious. What a relief this should be to us. Justice means getting what we deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, means being spared the judgment we rightly deserve. God, he just didn't stop right there. He went on to say that he was incredibly long-suffering too. And sometimes we ask God, "God, why aren't you doing something? I don't understand. Oh God, how come you can't? Why are you putting up that person? Why don't you deal with them, Lord? I don't understand it." Folks, God bears with the sin we see in others the same way and the same reason he bears with sin in us. He's long-suffering. That's his nature. God alone is the one who is merciful to thousands, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses? This is what Moses saw, and this is what the Lord declared as he passed by Moses. Moses was only able to see his hindquarters. It says in Exodus 34:5-8, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And now, if you stop right there, that would apply to the believer. This applies to the unbeliever. "By no means clearing the guilty." Who are the guilty? The Bible says, if you do not believe that I am he, your sins are still on you. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation." And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. 1 John 5, 9 and 10 simply says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." God is the greatest witness of all. Psalms 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in those whose spirit there is no deceit." Paul would reiterate these words in Romans 4, verse 1 through 8. "What shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man in whom that God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Folks, this is the message we all should be witnessing to others. Because most people don't understand or see the way of salvation. Most people think that, well, if I'm a good person, I'll make it to heaven. And when you make people realize by sharing the truth with them that there's not anybody good, no one is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then they can begin to grasp their need for the Savior, who is a substitute for them, someone who could stand up for them, be an advocate. God still witnesses this today to all who will hear it and all who will receive it. Christians who refuse to witness basically are saying to the people that they choose not to witness to, "Well, you can go to hell. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just telling you the truth. You can go to hell," because that's literally what will happen to them if they reject Christ. When soldiers come home from war, the folks who love them at the airport, you know, they're waiting there to greet them. And when you go home to be with the Lord, who will be at the gates for you? Who will be there because you played a part in their eternal destiny? Something to think about. But mostly, we need to consider this. When a witness is summoned in a court but refuses to testify, he's held in contempt. He's held in contempt by the judge. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, will he hold you in contempt of court because you refuse to testify? Again, something to think about. That's what God has called each and every one of us to do. Now, I know you heard the terminology Jehovah Witnesses. We're not talking about a denomination, but we certainly need to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Amen? Because he is the only way to the Father, and he has prepared a way for us by keeping the law in which we could not be saved. He kept the law of Moses for us. And again, when we leave this church, knowing and understanding that fact, we are to be leaving here with a joy in our heart, knowing that should we die in our sleep, or should we die in a car accident, or will we, maybe the Lord just gives us a heart attack or something, anything can happen. We'll be with the Lord. I think one of the biggest problems with the world today, including Christians, is that they're blinded to how fragile their lives are. But if we begin to think about the fact that one day we are all going to have the same appointment with death unless the Lord returns. See, we got to hold on to that fact. And like I said, our calling is to share that with other people as his witnesses. Amen. That's why we're here. Otherwise, God would just take us home. Something to think about, folks. Let's bow our heads.